You know, Paul did something now in chapter 3 that may seem very unusual to us. He added himself to the list of examples. And he had already talked about Timothy. Now, Timothy was a vocational servant of the Lord, and he mentioned him as a great example. He said, he really has your interest at heart. He's not self-promoting. He is you promoting. And he was very much interested in those people, and so he was going to send him there. He also talked about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a great example. He was one of them. He was a member of the Philippian church, a layman, and he was commended by the church with the offering that they had taken and sent to Paul, and Paul was so blessed by it. We talked a lot about him last time. I won't take a long time, but he also mentioned Jesus in chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. The greatest example of all for humility and for being a servant was Jesus himself. And then he added himself as an example. Now, we talked about this a lot last week. I'm not going to belabor it, but look at verse number 17 of chapter 3. Verse 17 says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." He basically says, hey, look, let us, me, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and others, let us be an example for you so that you know how you're supposed to walk, how you're supposed to behave as a believer. Now, you and I may feel uneasy about that. We may say, hey, you know, I mean, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like saying, hey, Joe or Jill or somebody, I am not everything God wants me to be, but I'm seeking to be like Jesus. I am going a different direction in my life. So use me as an example. You can follow me. You can follow after me. And if you do that, you will be going the right direction. So use me as an example. We might say, wow, that is really, really difficult. I don't know if that's really what he's saying. Well, he said it more than once. He said in 4:16 of 1 Corinthians, he said, imitate me. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said it, imitate me. Later in the same book we're studying, Philippians 4:9, he said, those things that you heard and saw in me, do them. Just do what I'm doing and you'll be okay. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, he says, you know how all of you ought to follow us. Speaking to the Thessalonican church, he said, you ought to follow us, follow our example. Very intimidating, you might say. Well, let me say this another way. Make sure you get this. This is so very important. We don't think of it in these terms, but let me say it another way, another biblical way where it's saying exactly the same thing. Paul said, follow me as I'm following Christ. Now watch. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples. You say, well, that's not saying the same thing. Oh, it is. It's saying exactly the same thing. What is it to make a disciple except to be a disciple who has people also seeking to find people who will also follow Christ? So when Paul says, look to me and follow my example, he was saying, look, I'm a disciple. You can follow me as another disciple because I'm going to demonstrate what a disciple is. When he says go and make disciples, now we divide those things up. We have this mental way of bifurcating, that is dividing these things. We think evangelism is one thing and discipleship is something else, when in truth they are one and the same thing. You really haven't obeyed the Lord by just, you know, giving out a gospel tract, although that's a wonderful first step. But what we're supposed to try to do is to go out and make a disciple. And what is it to really make a disciple? Well, a disciple maker is a follower of Jesus that another person can follow. Now, what Paul is saying seems wild to us because we think, well, here's what we think. We think, well, I would have to be a theologian and I would have to be nearly a perfect person for me to be able to be a discipler. Well, that's, you know, that's thinking that is just totally supplied by somebody else other than God. Because we don't have to be theologians and we don't have to be nearly perfect. Discipleship, making a disciple, helping others follow Christ, may involve some materials or Bible study methods. They may. But here's one thing that they, what discipleship definitely is. And this may be the most important thing I say all day. Discipleship is demonstrating the new life to a new believer. Discipleship is demonstrating the new life to a new believer. It's letting somebody come alongside and walk with you. It's walking together, helping somebody else, letting them look and see, here is what a Christian is. Here is how a Christian lives. Oh, Pastor Phil, oh, I make way too many mistakes. Why, only this week, something irritated me so bad that I popped my cork. And you say, I could just never do that. Well, let me ask you a question. Did Peter and Paul ever make a mistake, lose their cool, or put their foot in their mouth? You know, it got so bad with Peter that some people say he had a foot-shaped mouth. You know, he was doing it so often. And so let me ask you another question. Did James and John ever have personal ambitions that kind of got things out of line? Well, yeah, because James and John, they made a mistake. They had wrong ambitions and desires. They said to Jesus, hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can John sit on the left and I sit on the right? And maybe John said, no, I'm going to sit on the right and you sit on the left. You see, they wanted prominence. They wanted recognition in God's kingdom. So the point is this. I want to let you in on something. Letting a new believer in on the fact that you fail and that you make mistakes and that you need to seek forgiveness may help them far more than giving them the idea that you're perfect and that you don't make mistakes. If a follower, a new person that's trying to follow Christ, gets the idea that they are embarking on perfection by following you, then they're in trouble. And you don't want to tell them they're embarking on perfection until they get to heaven. What you want to do is to say, you know what, I make mistakes and flub up and do things wrong, but I know what to do when I have. First, I recognize it and I talk to the Lord about it and I found him to be very kind and very forgiving. And here's the most important thing that we can possibly understand is new believers or people that we're working with, they need an example to follow. And Paul is saying, follow me, follow Epaphroditus, follow Timothy, follow people like us. Because we're just simply trying to follow Jesus, and you can be more like Jesus if you follow what we're doing. You know what this does? This makes every single one of us examples to the world. It's so important for us to understand that we really are the only Bible some people are ever going to read. We really are the only example of what a Christian is that some people are ever going to see. So it's very, very important that we understand this concept. Paul and his Philippian supporters, they were an example for us. And so the example was how to be joyful no matter what. That's what the whole book is about. And one of the things that's going to destroy a church is when the unity and the fellowship and the love and the camaraderie of the church is destroyed. And when that happens, the church's voice is diluted and people don't listen. And so in humility and through love and through all of the things that we've been preaching about, we are supposed to be examples. Now, the whole chapter 3, Paul talked about it this way, and we looked at the first point last week. He discounted what was worthless in his life. Back in chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, he discounted all those things. And now then in verses 12 to 6, he's going to talk about what really did count. And then in verses 17 through 21, we're going to see that he counted on things that were worthy of the wait. And I'll just jump ahead and say what we're really waiting for is the trumpet sound and the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we're really looking forward to. And he, Jesus, is worthy of the wait. So let's stand and let's honor the Lord and read his word beginning at chapter 3, verse 12. And let's see what God's word has to say for us this morning. Verse number 12, let's read. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Before I pray, if we were to go back to the launching point, chapter 1, verse 27, he said, when I hear of your affairs, I want to hear that you stand fast with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then we come all the way. The subject hasn't changed. He's talking about standing strong, standing fast, standing together, standing in humility. He just keeps talking about this because he knows the biggest joy robber in the life of any church and any person is when discord, disunity, and when self-centeredness takes over. And so he keeps hammering on this, and he says it again in chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's bow for prayer. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray that if there's one here that does not know you and is not yet in Christ Jesus, that today would be the day. I pray that you'd save that soul that's nearest hell. I pray that you would encourage every believer that's here today. I pray, Father, that you would empower me as I preach. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So what does Paul say? Well, he says, first of all, and get your paper, write a few things down. He says, let's press ahead toward what is godly. And that's the first point. Let's press ahead toward what is godly. Now, he's kind of giving his own personal testimony. Back in verses 1 to 3, he says, you know what? He said, I used to do a lot of worthless stuff in verses 1 through 11. You know, I did a lot of sinning, of course. I was a murderous man, he tells us in the book of Acts. He said, not only that, he said, but I was working and slaving and driving myself to establish my own goodness and my own worthiness. I was trying to earn my way into heaven. And so he said, I was trying to do that. And then also, he said, I had a lot of accomplishments back there as well. I mean, I was the top dog in my religion. He says, I was above anybody else. There was nobody among the Pharisees that was more fastidious about keeping the law and obeying all of their rules. He said, I was doing all of that, but I just want you to know that those things are all worthless. And now I'm pressing on. This is the name of the sermon today. It's press on. He says, I'm pressing on. I am strenuously reaching out. It's as if I'm in a race and I'm running to reach the rope and I'm trying to get there as quickly as I can. Now, Paul uses lots of themes, lots of illustrations as he talks about the Christian life. He used military illustrations, talking about good soldiers. He used agricultural illustrations. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He used construction illustrations. Like you are God's building. But he loved athletics. He talked about boxing, running, racing. This illustration is one where he's using athletics. He likens the Christian life to entering a foot race or a chariot race. It could be either in light of the Grecian location where he is and so many Olympic-like games that would have been going on there. But the word I want you to see is the word press on. And the word press on gives the idea that he's striving. He's straining. He's putting a lot of energy into something. Now, this is one of those divine paradoxes in the Bible. You say, divine paradox, what do you mean? Yeah, it seems like God says one thing right here, and then it seems like he reverses himself and says it another way right over here, when in truth he's trying to get us to see the whole picture. Now, I want you to see this. In verses 1 through 11, he said, look, it is worthless to strive and work to establish personal righteousness. He said, there is no way you can perform your way into God's good favor. You can't be good. You can't do good. You can't keep rituals or rules. Religion is not going to do it for you. You can't take vows of poverty. None of those things mount up as righteousness before God. They're just sinful people trying to do righteous acts. And so he says, it was worthless to me until I understood the righteousness of God in Christ and that he gave me his righteousness at the cross because he died for my sins and offered me his righteousness in exchange. So verse 1 through 11 talks about that, and we say, oh, well, we've got that straight. We can't work our way to heaven. Then he turns around and he says that he's putting forth strenuous effort. Well, which is it? Well, it's and both. For one part of our faith, that is being received into the family of God, there is no effort we can put forth. Jesus finished it on the cross. But once we are in the family of God, He expects us to exercise ourselves, to be strenuous about it, to put forth tremendous effort for the purpose of growth and becoming like Christ. So let me give you a few things under that. One, press on ahead to live out your purpose, verse 12. Not that I've already attained or am perfected, but I press on. Why? Because I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Now you see, Jesus had a purpose in seizing Paul on the road to Damascus. He was minding his own business on the road to Damascus. He thought he was serving God to the best of his ability, when in truth, he was persecuting Jesus, Acts tells us. But he's on his road to Damascus, and God seized him, laid hold on him. And God did it with a purpose. He says, oh, I know what you think your purpose is, Paul, but your real purpose is to turn around, go the other direction, and the Jesus who you have been persecuting, now you're going to preach everywhere. That's your purpose. And so Paul was seized, laid hold of for a purpose. And now each and every one of us, I can say that he's done it exactly the same way in our lives. I was 12 years old. Just a young boy, just grew up in a Christian home and everything, and God laid hold on me for a particular purpose. Yes, he wanted to save me. He wanted to give me eternal life, but that was not the destination. That was the doorway. God got a hold of my heart, and he had a purpose for me. And I've got news for you. He has a purpose for you. I've come to a great discovery in my life that I am not pointless. Say that with me. I am not pointless. God laid hold on you for a purpose, just like he did this wonderful apostle. Now, there's a mistaken idea that many of us have that I don't know how it gets going unless the devil himself inspires it. And the mistaken idea is that the salvation event, that is, the day we say, Jesus saved me from my sin, we have the idea that that is the destination of all of what God is doing in our life, when in truth, it is the doorway to all of God is doing in our life. The Bible likens coming to faith in Jesus as a new birth. We are born again, John chapter 3, into the family of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have a new birth. And let me illustrate. Matt and Casey Agee have received into their family a wonderful blessing, a little baby girl named Hattie Elizabeth. And she's just taken over the house. That's all there is to it. I mean, pretty much in charge of everything now, and all the schedules and all the plans, they are all arranged according to what little Hattie Elizabeth needs and wants and cries about. And so, you know, that's the way it is. But you know, Matt and Casey, they're just examples of many young couples in our church. They have more in mind for little Hattie than just her birth. Now, wouldn't that be strange? If the only thing that they ever rejoiced in or talked about or any effort they put was just in the arrival of little Hattie into their family. But from that point on, well, we're glad you're here. It's all up to you now. We're just glad you're alive. Well, they got a lot of thoughts in mind. They are making plans, and they're thinking about our future. They're looking forward to, you know, the first mama or daddy, or they're looking forward to the little toddling steps that she begins to take. And then when she learns words, and then she starts drawing pictures, and when she goes to school, and when she starts growing up and becoming and developing her little personality, they're looking for all of those things. And then, of course, someday, ultimately, after she grows up and gets in and gets educated and so on, they're looking that someday she will have a future mate. And somebody will come along and steal her heart, and she'll want to get married just like everybody else does. And I told Matt this morning in the service, I pointed at him, I said, by the way, it is not too early to lay aside money for that deal that's coming up in your life. So Hattie's birth was just the beginning. Now it is about living a life that she has been given. Now I want to make sure that you get this. Your salvation was a new birth, and now you have an eternity to live this life, and it starts right now, the day you get saved. You say, oh, well, you know, I was just so glad to get saved, and I just feel like I've arrived somewhere. No, no. When you come to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have stepped into a new life, you have begun a new eternity, and you are going to live forever, but it starts right now. Listen, eternity is not a commodity that you are looking forward to. It is not an existence beyond this one. It is a present existence, because eternity is about a relationship. And the Bible says in John 17, verse 3, when Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross to die for us, he says, I pray, Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And how did he preface that thing? This is eternal life. Here it is. Let me define it for you. Eternal life is a relationship. It is to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so the day that we say, Jesus, save me from my sin, that's the time that eternity starts for you. And you're going to leave this tent, Paul says in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, go to a new tent or body in heaven. But the person, you, are the same person, and you're going to go on forever and ever and ever. So let me just get a grip on that. All right, let me help you. 1 John chapter 3 says this, behold, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him when he appears, because we're going to be just like him. Listen to me. You're already living an eternal life if you have Jesus as your personal Savior. You have begun. Your birthday in the family of God was your starting point. It was not your destination. Your destination is one day sinless in his presence with a new body, and you're going to be with him forever, and we're going to love him and live there and serve him. It's going to be a very, very glorious, glorious thing. And so what is my purpose, Pastor Phil? Well, I'm going to tell you that, but let me just say this. Whoever told you that living for Jesus was an effortless adventure misinforms you. The Bible says that the Christian life is like a race to run. It's like a war to engage in. It's a mastery to accomplish, and it's a crown to win. So here's your purpose. What is it? Your purpose is to know Christ and to be found in him. That's point one. The first step is to come to know Christ. I'm talking to a crowd of people here this morning that you might know religion, and you might know religious stories and issues, and you might have a history of a family of religion, or you may be completely irreligious, and you just came today because somebody drug you in, and you don't know anything about this. Well, I want to tell you, whether you're religious and you're trying to offer your religion to God as proof positive that you belong to his family, or you are completely irreligious this morning and you just happen to be here and this is a big bore to you, I just want you to know, here's the thing, that the first step God has for us, our purpose in life, is to know him and to be found in him. That is, to be born into his family. Oh, I just love this. God made every man, woman, boy, and girl. He made every one of us in his image. Do you understand that? We are made in the image of God. There are no exception clauses to that. We are made in the image of God, but then sin came. And because sin with Adam and Eve and passed down to all generations, sin came and the spirit died. What God offers us is to come alive spiritually through faith in Jesus Christ, to be the complete image of God again, and to live forever and ever and ever, and to know him. This is the first step. This is the plan of God. The Bible, so some people say, well, it's limited, it's only for a few people. Well, I'm not going to argue theology with you this morning, but I am going to say Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the what? Whole world. He paid the price. To understand this reason for my salvation and then lay hold on that for which he laid hold of me, this is what God has in mind as my purpose. Remember this, salvation is not merely a liberation from my past sin, from my past defeat. Salvation is not just an issue of liberation. It is also a launching pad for my future life. Salvation is not just liberating me and setting me free. No. Salvation is, yes, liberating me from the penalty of sin, which is death, but it's a launching pad for the life that God wants me to live in the future. God's purpose for every single person, Romans 12:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. God has it planned for those who know him to become more and more like Jesus. Now, little Hattie was born the other day, and one day she's going to grow up, live her life, and then one day she's going to grow up and be a fine young woman, and hopefully if the Lord wants it for her, she will find someone and they'll be married. But I just want you to know, she was just born here just this last month. She's not ready for marriage. She's not ready for marriage because she needs to go through a process. And this process, listen to me, is not an act. It is not a declaration. So many people think, well, I'm saved now, so God's just going to do it all for me. It's all going to be wonderful, and I'm going to be just like Jesus, and I'm just going to let go and let God. I'm going to stop trying and start trusting. I'm just going to, okay, God, here I am. Make me be what you want me to be. Balderdash, foolishness. It's nowhere in the scripture. The Bible teaches no such thing. Now listen to me. It's not an act, it's a process in which God's Spirit uses life's circumstances, life's people, the Word of God, and His church to progressively make us more like Jesus Christ. God wants us to be like Jesus. That's His purpose. Why? Because Jesus wants to be, look if you would now, Jesus wants to be the firstborn among many brethren. You say, what in the world is that about, being the firstborn? Well, without going into big theological explanation, the firstborn in any Jewish family was the firstborn child who got a double portion, to whom all the responsibility and the privilege laid. And he just rose above everyone else. He was preeminent. He was above the rest of the family. He had greater responsibility and he had greater blessing in order to carry out the responsibility. He was the firstborn. Now read this verse. He wants us to be conformed to his image, that Jesus might be the firstborn among several brethren. A few brethren. What does it say? Many brethren. Do you know why God is so interested in you and I becoming like his son Jesus Christ? It is, of course, to save our souls from a devil's hell, but it is also so that our life can become that shining example that people need to see, that they can also say, oh, this person's different. He's not perfect, but he's different. He's going a different direction. He has a different allegiance and a different love, and I want to find out what that's about. God draws people to himself through people living like he wants them to live. Be like me, he said. Follow these examples, he said. The byproduct of Christ-like believers will be many more people coming to Christ. And then press ahead in life to live your life in focus. Verse number 13 is fabulous. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. So press ahead in life. Press on in life. One thing I do. What a wonderful phrase. You ought to underline it in your Bible. This one thing I do. Now, this would be nice, wouldn't it, Mom? How many moms we got here this morning? What if a mom could say, okay, this one thing I do. I make the beds. Everybody else has got to take care of everything else. That's just one thing I do. Or how about a dad? A dad says, just one thing I do. I pay the mortgage. You can figure out the food, utilities, transportation, all your clothing. It's all up to you. I just pay the mortgage. Well, that's cute, but that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not even talking in that realm. He's saying, spiritually speaking, concerning what God wants me to be, there's just one thing that I do. Warren Wiersbe helps us. Here's what he said. One thing is a phrase that is important to the Christian life. One thing thou lackest, said Jesus to the self-righteous, rich young ruler. One thing is needful, he explained to very busy Martha when she criticized her sister. One thing I know, exclaimed the man who had received his sight by the power of Christ. One thing I have desired of you, said the psalmist, that I will seek after. Too many Christians are involved in so too many things when the secret of progress concentrates mainly on one thing. God wants us to do this one thing. You say, Pastor Phil, what is it that God wants me to do in life? He wants you to progressively, continually press on to become like Jesus. Not get weary in well-doing. He doesn't want you to give up. He doesn't want you to say, oh boy, I got saved and this is just wonderful. Now I'm just going to live my life, have fun, and look for all the liberties in Christ I can have. Okay. That's not his goal. His goal and purpose for you and for me is for us to get to the place in our Christian life where the people of our lives can look at us and say, wow, you know, that person is not like most people. What's different? He is looking for us to be this way. Now, you can measure in your life and see whether you're living your focus and your purpose. How do you do that? One, you determine the direction of your life. You determine the direction. He says this way. He says, now, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on. Forgetting those things which are behind. So we're trying to get going the right direction, not longing for the past, not drifting to the past, but looking forward to those things that are ahead. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some events and issues of my life that I would like to just forget completely. I would like to never remember again. How many of you have ever had things and events in your life that you just don't want to talk about and you just wish you could not remember? How many of you raise your hand? All right. Has anybody accomplished that? Do we have the capacity to just, you know, I don't think Paul is saying God is going to blank out your mind and you won't remember. No, that's not at all true. What did Paul do every time he gave his testimony in the book of Acts 4 times? He said, you know who I was? I was a murderer. I hauled people off. I chased people everywhere and I persecuted Jesus nonstop. Do you think he's happy about those memories? No. But he could still remember them. He gave his testimony. It is impossible to forget things from our past. What we have to remember is our God has refused to remember them. Now listen. To forget in the Bible means to be no longer influenced or affected by. It means simply that we break the power of the past by living for the future. And I know there's people in here today. You have a past. You have stories. You have things that have gone on in your life, and it's like a suitcase loaded with lead, and it's got a chain on it. It's tied to your waist or your leg, and no matter how fast you want to run and how much you want to forget it, it's like something that's just completely stopped you in your tracks. I want to be different. I want to do different. I don't want to ever go there again. But you just keep thinking, I can't ever get anywhere. I can't be what God wants me to be, because just look at that suitcase. Ball and chain. Isn't it wonderful that when we come to Christ, we can lay down the past and look to the future? You know, Paul is the example. He says, look at me. Remember that? He said, hey, let me be your example. Did anybody have a worse past than Paul? What did he do? Killed Christians. That was his business. And religious. You know what he was? He was a first century terrorist who chased down Christians to kill them. He had a past. He had some terrible things that he wanted to forget. How about you? He also had some tremendous accomplishments, amazing things. Why, he could speak more languages than most people. He accomplished the religion of the Jews. Though he was born in Tarsus, he was literally a Hellenist who had convinced all the people of Jerusalem that he could outdo them in their very thing. He was amazing. He out-Pharisee'd the Pharisees. He was incredible. He had all these accomplishments, and then he looked at him and he said, rubbish. You see, he forgot those things, or he forgot the terrible things that were weighing him down, and he forgot those things that he thought were so valuable that were worthless in the first place. You know, I have to ask this question. How about you? Are you leaning on something in your past? Maybe some church attendance or something. Maybe you got a certificate of baptism somewhere where you were baptized as an infant and you're thinking, well, there it is right there. Look, there's proof positive. I belong to God. My parents baptized me in such and such a church. You know, you need to look at that and just say, rubbish. Forget those things that are behind. I don't care if you've got a theology degree from some university. If you don't know Christ, that theology degree means nothing. You cannot impress God Almighty with how much theology you know. Did you know that? Put it behind. Leave it alone. Are you holding on to some element of pride or sense of entitlement that you think God ought to take into account? Forget it. Don't let it count for your future. Can I just say it this way? You cannot be an effective Christian going forward trying to do so looking in the rearview mirror. What would that be like going down the expressway? You know, you're going over here on 35 and you're flying up the expressway headed toward Minneapolis, and everybody on the expressway is not looking at the road. They're looking at their mirror. Oh, better example, they're looking at texting. They're distracted. You know, you can't run forward for God if you're always looking backwards and thinking about all those things. Aren't you glad that God can tell you, forget that stuff that's behind? I'm interested. God is the God of from here forward. Isn't that wonderful? Think about this. There's something else I think is awesome. God put eyes in the front of our head, not in the back of our head. because he wants us to look ahead and press on. Oh, it's so important. You not only can we determine our direction, but we can discover the distance. Paul said he had not attained, he had not arrived, and we can't say that we're ever all we should be, but we can certainly ought to be able to say that we're not what we were. We should be a long way from where we were going. And I praise God for salvation and a new direction in life. Can you imagine, many of you that are here, can you imagine how far you might have gone? How bad it could have gotten, and where you would have ended up in your life had it not been for God's grace. Oh, for the grace of God. How many of you can say, boy, God got a hold of me and he saved me from I don't know what. I'm just so glad I didn't go any further. Would you just raise your hand? Amen. Discover the distance. Oh, there's a distance. Sweet deliverance in Jesus. Praise God. And then press ahead to live the life, live your life to the fullest. There it is. Press. I'm pressing toward the goal. I'm straining. I'm striving. I'm reaching out. Sounds like effort to me. So important for us to understand. We have been called to think, verse 14, think on things above. We have an upward call. We've been called to think about heavenly things and to strive for heavenly causes. That's what we've been called to do. I hear somebody from time to time will say, man, you're just so heavenly minded that you're not any earthly good. And I don't like people that are so heavenly minded. Listen, I want to announce something to you. Until you have got your destiny completely taken care of and until you are right with heaven, you will never be worth anything on earth. Until you know what the future holds, you certainly can't serve in the present to the degree that you're supposed to. We've been called for an upward call. I want to tell you, when things get bad and life gets tough and circumstances are bad and it seems like everything's against you and it seems like your family's not on board with your growth in Christ and it seems like your friends are not on board with your growth in Christ and it seems like that your health is not on board or it seems like your finances are not on board, when all of these things, then I'm going to tell you, stop looking on the earthly plane and start looking to the heavenly plane. Look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Just keep looking up. Look up when life gets tough. Look up when there's disappointment in relationships. Look up when there's a disappointment in the doctor's office. Look up. I don't care what the situation. Look heavenly. If you look heavenly, look toward God. Always look upward to the high call of God. If there were ever people on planet Earth who could have looked around and been discouraged, it would have been the people in Hebrews chapter 11. But do you know what they were looking for? They weren't looking to get it all sorted out here on earth. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker was not human. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. They said, it's all right. We're wandering around in sheepskins and clothing. They are killing us. They're throwing us to the lions. They're using us to light the torches, to light Caesar's gardens. They are using us as playthings and they're killing us. But you know what? We're not looking for earthly relief. We're looking to a heavenly home. We're looking to a new place, and that's the city whose builder and maker was God. And they were looking up, and we're supposed to learn to look upward for the heavenly call of God. We've been called to spiritual maturity, brothers and sisters. And this is so important. We have been called to grow. We have been called not just to step inside the doorway of salvation and take a seat. We've been called to move forward and to grow and to learn and to submit ourselves to discipleship and to be disciples and then to make disciples. It is not okay to remain a weak, underdeveloped baby believer. No matter how strange it may be, now how strange would it be not to grow at all? I'm sure that Matt and Casey would think it very strange if 10 years from now, little Hattie was still being carried around in a little carrier. Bonnie and I have a son named Philip, and for 15 years, if after 15 years, and we did spend lots of time and money and effort in learning how to play the piano and sing, what if after 15 years, Philip, have all the money and all the lessons, what if he was still plucking out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, what a wonder you are. What if he was still plucking that out on the piano after 15 years of training? We'd be disappointed. I would not be impressed. I want to say to you that there's a lot of believers who stepped inside the doorways of salvation, and as it were, you're still plucking out in your Christian life with the body that God wants to glorify him. We're still plucking out, twinkle, twinkle, little star. We're just not growing. Why? Because we're not working at it. You see, he says strive. He says press on. He says reach forward. Strain for the rope. Strain in the race. Now, we're not running against each other. We're running our own race. Let's run the race that God has given us to run. Just press on. Press on in the race that God has given you to run. Oh, how important this is. Let me hurry through this. Then let's look above for him who is worthy. Jesus counts. Oh, it's so important. We need to walk worthy while we're working. The end of verse 16, and again, we see the idea of the Christian walk. It doesn't cancel out the idea of a race. He's talking about the patience. We walk. We walk with each other in love and unity. We walk with our co-laborers. And of course, in 16 and 17, Paul mentions himself as others as people we can walk alongside. I got to say this, how we live is very, very, very important. Listen to me, how we live our lives as believers is very important. You know why? Because people hear what we say, but they believe what we live. Did you ever have anybody say, don't do as I do as I say do, and they were your parent or grandpa or somebody like that? How'd that make you feel? No, doesn't work. People hear what we say, but they believe about us what we live. Folks are supposed to live this life. Walk wisely while you're working. Walk wisely. The dogs of verse 2 we studied about, they were the enemies of the cross. They were evil workers. They were mutilators. The dogs of verse 2 are the enemies in verse number 18. And they have destruction as their destination. Please listen. People inside and outside of the church that do not know Jesus, whether they're religious or irreligious, whether they're pagans, whether they're just the most wicked and they're into the worst possible things you could imagine, or whether they're the most religious people on earth, people inside and outside the church, if they do not know Jesus, if they're not found in him, they are lost, they are doomed, they are hell-bound. You say, well, I didn't come to church today to hear somebody stand up there and talk about hell in this 21st century. Surely we don't still believe that there's a hell. Well, listen, folks, I haven't taken a pair of scissors to my Bible. I'm afraid to. The Bible says there's a heaven to gain, there's a hell to shun. And the Bible says the sinners, all sinners, will be, and nations that forget God will be turned into hell. Oh, it's so important. Verse 18, Paul is weeping about that. Paul wasn't just, you know, proud and cocky and said, hell, you're all going to hell. No. Wait a minute now. Even the false teachers, even the ones he called dogs, mutilators, and the concision, he was weeping about them. He was just brought to emotion and to tears over the lost state because your worst enemy, you don't want your worst enemy to die and go to a place called hell. How many of you have people in your life that, you know, you see regularly, there's a constant contact? I mean, they're either family members or they're co-workers or they're neighbors or they're friends or they're people you, you know, exercise with or do marathons with or whatever. How many of you have people in your life that you have ongoing contact? Let's be honest, raise your hand. I have ongoing contact. Guess who those people are? Those people are the group of people which make up your mission field, of whom the Lord is sending us to make disciples. And how do we make disciples? Set an example of growth. Set an example. Oh, it's so important. Set an example. They have their destruction. They have desires. He's speaking about these people. They have desires as their deities. What does that mean? Well, they live for their appetites or their belly. Not just for food, though that's not excluded. They live for what they lust for. They live to enjoy, to indulge, to partake. They spend their effort, their time, and their resources to acquire things, stuff here and now on planet Earth to enjoy. They have made their appetites their God. In other words, whatever it is that they want the most in life, they have made a God out of, and I want you to know that what they then do is to seek and to seek to appease those appetites is their worship. And I want to tell you here, right here and right now, we can find out who your God is by finding out to what or to whom your effort, your time, your money, and all of your affection is most dedicated. They have their desires as their deities. They've made a god out of their appetites, and to appease their appetites is a form of worship. They gain fame by their shame. This refers to the pagan society of our day, just like it did Paul's day. Has there ever been a time like this in our lives where the culture and the politics and now even compromised religion, everybody is talking about this word? They're saying, we want to get progressive. And to be progressive, according to our culture, is to be excessively permissive. It is to be perverted. It is to be earthly, earthbound, material-minded, stuff I can consume either with my enjoyment or with my belly. This is what it means to be progressive. Well, it doesn't sound like what God talks about in Christian progress, does it? Walk worthy while we're waiting. And I want you to see verse 20. It says in verse number 20 there, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. Right, that circle, that word there. Wait for the Son, Christ Jesus, to come from heaven. You know what? We're waiting to go home. Write it down. We're waiting to go home. We're waiting. Now we're working and we're worshiping, but we're waiting. We work, we worship, but we wait. We're waiting to go home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Do you know the people of Philippi could relate to that idea? Why do you say that, Pastor? Well, they lived in Greece. They lived in Greece, but Philippi was a Roman city, a colony. And so their citizenship, their government, their culture, their language, their dress, their religion, and their entertainment, all of it was Roman. Now, we can relate to that. We have dual citizenship. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem, and we are also citizens of this kingdom in which we live. But we're not representatives of this kingdom. Boy, sometimes we think we are, don't we? We do not represent as believers this earthly kingdom to promote it. Oh, no. We represent the heavenly kingdom. We're supposed to be ambassadors living our lives in such a fashion here in this earthly kingdom, seeking to recruit people for the kingdom of heaven. And we need to live like we belong there and not like we belong here. The dogs that we're talking about were hungry for the earthly. We are supposed to be hungry for heaven. Are you hungry for heaven? Something else, we are waiting for our Savior. And I love this. I've written hallelujah here. We wait for Jesus. So many passages I could read. He's coming from heaven. Paul, like all of the New Testament writers, asserted this. He said, certainly and soon the Lord is coming. Certainly and soon the Lord is coming. And we are to live in light of the any moment return of the Lord. Live like he could come today. Every generation is supposed to live like Jesus could come now. However, Jesus and Paul, Jesus in Matthew 24, Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 said that there were historical events that must occur before the second coming. Somehow both of these things are true. The return of Jesus is a motivating hope for every generation of believers because he may come today, but it is going to be the reality of only one generation. One generation is going to hear the trumpet sound. One generation is going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I just have a question. Are you full of the hope? Are you looking for the blessed hope and glorious returning of Jesus Christ? And I don't mind telling you, I'm longing for Jesus today. I'm hungry for my heavenly home. How about you? Are you looking for Jesus? Are we waiting also for our transformation? What about that? Are we waiting on a resurrection body, or are we spending every penny and dime and effort we have to just keep painting up this body and make it better? What are we doing? Back in verse 10, we're supposed to be conformed to his death spiritually. Now then, he's promised us new physical bodies. He says he's going to transform our lowly bodies, sickly, weak, contaminated with sin, earthbound and fit with the time limit bodies. He's going to transform them in a moment of time. He'll either resurrect us or he will transform us mid-flight. He is going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Now, I could preach a series of sermons, but let me give you four words. I preached too many funerals. I've been to the hospital way too many times. I've heard the doctor say cancer far more than I ever want to hear it. I've heard the word stroke. I've heard the word heart attack. I've heard the word palsy. I've heard MS, MD. I've heard it and I've heard it and I've heard it. I'm looking for the sound from heaven. This I know about our future body. It will be sinless. It will be healthy. It will be ageless. And it will be glorious. We're going to be like Jesus. So we're thinking spiritually. We're not supposed to let the things we see on earth blind us to the things we know are coming in heaven. We're not supposed to be blinded by the material and give all of our heart to that. We're supposed to live for this one thing. One thing is important for me, and that is that I continually, daily yield to Jesus Christ. Oh, folks, you need the body of believers. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need the Word of God. You need the fellowship of the saints. You need the preaching of His Word. You need it. And there's no such thing as growing in isolation. There's no such thing as getting off by yourself and trying to be everything God wants you to be, because all of those factors work together to continually hone and make and challenge us. And it is as we work together, serve together, love one another, and help one another that we are honed. We walk in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The light of the fellowship, the light of the church, the light of the preaching, the light of the teaching, the light of serving. We're in His light. It's about Jesus. And because we're continually in His presence, the light keeps showing what needs to change. Turn off the light, we stop changing and drift backwards. Turn on the light, we become more like Jesus. Come on up, guys. I want you guys to hear what these kids of God, oh, it'll bless you. I want to say to you, Grace Church, and my dear friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, press on, having placed your faith in Jesus to be your Savior. Press on, not by letting your past control your future. Press on doing this one thing God wants you to do, and that is to become like Jesus. Press on with your eye on the heavenly reward. Press on as you wait for Jesus from heaven. And press on, no matter how far along you are in the race, whether you've been following Jesus 40 years or 4 years, 4 months or 4 days. Press on. Keep going. Keep moving forward. Your eyes on Him and not on this earth. Press on, dear brother and sister. Don't give up. Press on.